We've been doing something a little bit like a series leading up to Easter on some of these encounters with the risen Christ. Primarily, we've been looking at encounters with Christ risen on the very day of the resurrection, on the Sunday. But we've sort of been doing things backwards. We began in the upper room with the apostles up there in the evening, the Sunday evening, when they first encountered Christ. We moved forward in time a little bit to the road to Emmaus, when Christ was walking along and he opened up the scriptures to those disciples along the road in the afternoon. And this morning, we are going to get even closer to the event, the very first encounter written for us in scriptures with the risen Christ, just at the tomb site. It's a woman named Mary. She's from a town called Magdala. It's up on the Sea of Galilee. It's where she lived. So she is commonly known, this woman Mary from Magdala, as Mary Magdalene. I really hope we can learn from her today. She was a follower of Christ's. She was with him through much. And her earliest encounters with Jesus were powerfully transformational for her, because she is a woman who's detailed to us to have been terribly demon-possessed, 7 demons within her. So her life was a ruin. Her life was a complete mess. It's in Luke chapter 8, which first records her saying she hosted 7 demons. Now, usually, one is enough. One's enough to make a wreck of a person. So we can only imagine what her life was like. Jesus delivered her from it, and she was a changed person. Scripture tells us, Luke chapter 7, verse 47, that those who are forgiven much love much. And Mary Magdalene is a fabulous testimony of that, a living testimony of that. She lived it out. She had seen it powerfully in her encounter with Christ. What we see from her, this is probably the biggest thing that I'm going to take away from the encounter that Mary has on that resurrection day with Christ. One of the reasons why she was there, she was the one, she was chosen, why her eyes were open to Christ. You know, that everybody that encounters the risen Christ, they have trouble recognizing him. It's because of her love. Because she loved much. It's likely the chief reason why she was chosen above the apostles, above anybody else of importance or whoever else that could have been God's chosen for this prestigious encounter, to be the first to encounter Christ risen from the dead. It's no little gesture. It's no little thing. The resurrection is not a marginal event. It's the apex of all of history. And this woman gets to be the first to be there to encounter Christ risen from the dead. If you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to open to John chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 18 verses there. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, reading about Mary, the woman chosen to have the first encounter with the resurrected Christ. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. He saw and believed. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to have been the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned, and he said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. What a remarkable story. So Mary was with some others first to the tomb. She had gone there, if you read in the other accounts, there were some other ladies with her when she first went to the tomb, bringing some spices and such like this, prepared to try and care for the body. And after a parade of people had come and gone, she had run back and told the apostles, and Peter and John had come along to see and looked inside and saw sure enough that he was gone. After this parade of people, Mary is left standing there at the graveside weeping. So why was Mary still there? Others had come and seen, satisfied enough, not here, nothing to be seen. They went home. Why is Mary still there? Why had others not even yet come? You know, Peter and John were there. Jesus could have revealed himself sooner, but he did not. He chose not to. He didn't. He waited. Why is Mary still there after everybody has come and gone? And you see that she's weeping. There's only one thing I can think of that keeps her there when others have come and gone. It's love. It's love that's keeping her there. I don't mean romantic love, something like this. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I mean a pure love. It makes me think of the kind of love I used to have for my grandmother. Only even greater, I think. It was Mary's love of Jesus that was manifest in her tears. And if you want a single, solitary reason why it was Mary chosen above others to be this person, to be this one, the first one to encounter the risen Christ after the grave, it was love. Not just his love for her, but his recognition of her great love for him, and to honor that. It's the kind of thing the Lord is truly looking from us. It is the attribute above all, as the leading contributing factor for us in our potential also to have an encounter with the risen Christ. Do we truly love the Lord? We honor him, yes, right? We obey him, yes. Do we love him? Do we love him? Those who are truly forgiven much, love much. Those who really know the transformational power of Christ in their lives, how can they help but love him? It's easy. Those who obey him and respect him but do not love him sometimes find themselves growing cold in their relationship with him. Even for all our effort, I'm trying to honor him, I'm trying to obey all these things, and things start to grow cold and find I don't know him when I pray. I don't hear him. I don't know why I don't see him anymore. I'm going to read you some further scriptures about this. You can turn in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4 if you want. You can ask the Apostle John and he will tell you that there's nothing greater than love. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 19. It's a sizable chunk, and I'm not going to study it, but I want you to hear about the magnificence of love represented in this chapter. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7 down to 19, he says, "Beloved, Let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given of us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And I'm going to turn to a passage in Corinthians which you are familiar with, starting in chapter 12. John is speaking about the supremacy of love, both from God and in and through us. You can look and see how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to just begin at the very end of chapter 12, where he says, I will show you a more excellent way. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And in verse 13 closes the chapter and says, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What he's saying in these passages in Corinthians is, your knowledge is great, it's good for you. Your faith is great, good, if you have that faith. Your sacrifice is tremendous, good for you. But all of that amounts to nothing if you don't have love. Not filled and motivated and changed and transformed by the love of God. All of those things can be done without love, but not really to God's glory. You know, I don't know what some of you think when you think about love. Love does not have to be a touchy-feely thing. I don't think this is what the scriptures are speaking about, that you have to have your heart melted within you, whatever. Whatever the condition of your heart, you give that to God. Give that to God. You can be a stoic person. You can be an introvert, whatever else. Give him your heart. See what he will do with it. Now Mary loved, and her love for Jesus caused her pain because of the loss. You know, if you've loved somebody, when you feel that heartache, when they're gone, true love hurts when it's lost. It's no joke. Poor Mary was weeping. True love hurts, but true love of God is rewarded. So here we have Mary at the graveside, and the others have gone. She looks into the tomb. She sees two angels who were sitting there. She doesn't know that they're angels. She just thinks there's two men sitting in there. That's the scene described for us in Matthew chapter 16. It says that the angels look just like young men, and that's how the angels always are portrayed in the scriptures. I'm going to go back now to John chapter 20 and remind you of a portion of what we were reading here. We already read this, but I want to reread what's going on. Verses 11 and 12 of John chapter 20, as Mary looks in, she sees these two angels look like men. Verse 11 and 12 say, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And I find this very interesting to just to think about why the scripture talks about the position of where the angels had been seated. As though if you didn't know where they were seated, you might assume something strange. If I had heard there was two angels in there, I wouldn't start assuming that, well, one was sitting in the lap of the other, obviously. Or I wouldn't think they were sitting so nice and cozy close that they could hold hands and cuddle. I wouldn't presume anything like this. So why does the scripture make a point to tell us there's one at the other end and one at the other end separated from each other? There's a reason for it. Scholars believe it has to do with Jesus being referred to in our scripture as the sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God. You know, that's what John referred to him when Jesus came down to the Jordan River. He's coming to be baptized. He says to the crowds there, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know that he was referred to as our Passover lamb. And you probably know that he died on the very day when the Passover was happening and others in Israel were preparing their own sacrificial lambs that they were slaughtering at the same time that Jesus was dying on the cross. You probably know all those things. Do you remember what they did with the blood of those lambs when they went into the temple to sacrifice their lambs and what they did with them, what the priests did with the blood? There was one day a year called the Day of Atonement where the priests were allowed to go into a special place into the temple that they only went once a year, called the Holy of Holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is described for us in the scriptures and what its purpose was. It had the Ten Commandments were in there. That's the covenant that it's speaking about. And Exodus chapter 25 says that the lid of the Ark was referred to as the mercy seat. It had two angels on it, similar to what you can see on the screen. So in this place, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and God was supposed to reside in the Holy of Holies, in his glory, between these angels, looking down at the covenant that was within the Ark. This is the covenant that he has with the people. This is my deal with the people. As long as they keep the covenant and follow the Ten Commandments, I will bless them and keep them, and all will go well. But God would be in there looking down on the Ark of the Covenant and on the Ten Commandments, and he could look at the people, and he could always see that the covenant was being broken. He could always see his laws were being broken. He could always see there was sin and impurity in the land. And of course, that's trouble. But once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he could take the blood that came from the sacrificial lamb, and he could smear it on the mercy seat, the lid that's set on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right between where the two angels looked down. So that as God looked down now on the covenant, the first thing that he would see before he could see the Ten Commandments in there, before he could see the covenant, is he would see this blood. It covered it. That's what he saw. He would see the blood sacrifice, and he would accept it. I can look out, and I can see the people have broken the covenant, but I'm going to make a choice to accept the blood that I see that covers. And he would mercifully forgive the people, permitting that the blood of the Lamb would atone for their sins. The mercy seat is a solid gold lid with these angels, one at either end, one at the head, and one at the foot. And God accepted his people there. If you were to read it in Exodus chapter 25, it literally says this very thing. God met with his people there at the mercy seat. He accepted the people there, cleansed the people there. And this is played out in the same fashion in Jesus' grave. The blood of our sacrificial lamb, the Son of God, laid there. It covers everything. It covers everything. Every sin we ever committed, it covers. You know, Mary didn't have this in mind. when she's looking in there. This is a wonderful truth for us, but Mary didn't have that in mind. Mary, when she looks into the tomb, is just distraught. You can tell because it refers to us many times in John chapter 20 there that she's weeping. She's about to have an encounter with the risen Christ, though, that's going to change everything. And the reason this little scene in the tomb with the angels is important is because it means that we too can have an encounter with the risen Christ in a similar fashion that Mary did and be changed because the blood has been accepted. Let me read you a scripture from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Says, day after day, what used to happen is the priest would stand and perform his religious duties. Again and again, he offered the same sacrifices, which could never fully take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, that's Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made forever perfect those who are being made holy. The resurrection is the event by which God validated the sacrifice of Christ. It is the hinge of our salvation. For those of you who know the salvation passage in Romans 10:9 that many of you use if you're trying to explain the gospel to anybody, all you evangelists out there, Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The resurrection is the hinge of our salvation. Jesus' blood has been accepted, and so have we. But at this point in John chapter 20, when Mary is stooping and looking into the tomb and she is weeping, she doesn't know these things. She doesn't see it. You know, literally, she can hardly see it all because of the tears. She's probably just about blinded. The weeping that it is talking about here is really an overflow. Like when you see somebody who's just about lost control of themselves for their tears, this is what she's got. Verse 13, the angels ask her, why? Why are you weeping? She says, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She doesn't yet understand. But even in this comment, you can see that her faith is intact. It's beautiful. As far as she knows, Jesus is dead. He's dead and it's over. But do you see what she refers to him? She calls him my Lord. You see that? No hesitation. They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Then she swirls around and she sees another man, and it's Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's him. And she asks him the same question. She's undeterred. She doesn't care who's there. She doesn't care that she's sobbing in front of total strangers. Do you know that experience? You're crying and if somebody walks in and you sees that and you just, oh, yeah, and you know, you want to collect yourself or get out of the room, whatever. Nobody should see me like that. See me, I'm just a mess. She doesn't care. Whoever sees her, she doesn't care. These men in the tomb, she doesn't care. The gardener, I don't care. I'm gonna ask. Do you have him? She's single focused on finding Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that when she sees Jesus, she thinks that he's the gardener, and she's unabashed about her weeping, and she asks him basically a strange question. Where have you taken him? Do you have him? Now, why would a gardener open up a tomb and move a body? It's a strange question. Mary didn't care. Why? How come Mary didn't care? Why is she lingering at the tomb when everybody else has left? Why does she not care that she has these strange questions? Why does she not care that she's sobbing uncontrollably? Why isn't she a little bit more befuddled by the fact that there's two men, two angels standing inside of the tomb? And have that jolt some perspective for her. The reason is love. That's why she doesn't care. The reason is love. Mary lingered with one hope of finding Jesus. One way or another, she wanted to find him. Dead or alive, she wanted to find him. Others are gone. I don't care. She lingered out of love. She was blinded by love. And the great question is why was Jesus there for her? Why was he there for her? Why did he linger? Fresh out of the grave, places to go, things to do. Why did he linger? Mary lingered out of love. Jesus, too, lingered out of love. Why did Jesus choose this formerly demon-possessed woman, sinful woman, with this tremendous honor to be the first to experience the risen Christ? He's responding to her high level of love and devotion. Love and devotion. It might have made more sense to appear first to Peter, James, John, some of these apostles who were closest to him. And he does appear to them. He has special appearances with these men, even one-on-one appearances with these men later on. You know, Jesus' first words to Mary were, "Why were you weeping? Why were you weeping?" She didn't recognize them. Every time Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he has to identify himself. And I want you to notice, you know, on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. In the upper room, they didn't recognize him. They see him on from the shore when they're in the boat. They don't recognize him. Every time they saw Jesus after the resurrection, he had to identify himself. And I want you to see how he makes himself known to Mary so that she could recognize him. In verse 16, Jesus simply spoke her name. He just says, "Mary." In verse 17, it tells us that she must have thrown herself upon him because he says, "Stop clinging to me." So she just must have just dropped at her feet, holding on to him, wasn't going to let him go. She had it in mind. She'd lost him once. She wasn't ever going to lose him again. And she was clinging to him. You know, her eyes did not recognize Jesus. But her ears did. Or rather, I would say that her heart did. Her heart did. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." They know my voice. They listen to my voice. Mary knew that voice. She knew it was the voice of the Master speaking to her. You want to have an encounter with the risen Christ, don't you? This is what we want, this is what we have today. He's raised from the dead. We want to have an encounter with him too. Know the power of his resurrection for ourselves, like Mary did. But just like Mary, who did not at first perceive him, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who walked with him for as much as 2 hours and did not perceive him, he could be there. He could be here. And we don't perceive it. So what is going to lift the veil? What is going to remove the veil in our lives so that we see him? So that we have the encounter with the risen Christ that we need, that we hunger for. What's going to remove the veil? I want to read you an interesting quote from a fellow named G.K. Chesterton. He said, "The sun is the one created thing that we cannot look at, but without it, we couldn't look at any other thing, because it is the means by which we see, sheds light." He says, Jesus, the Son of God, is like this. We cannot see God face to face, for he's holy. But without him opening our eyes to see, everything else is behind the veil. What's going to open our eyes? For the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened when Jesus opened the scriptures for them and they had the illumination of the Holy Spirit working in them. For Mary, I believe that her eyes were opened because of her love and because of her devotion. And we sometimes sing this song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Do any of you feel like that? Do any of you want that? Have the eyes of your heart open so that you can truly see the Lord, to know Him. Don't you hunger for it? I know Paul certainly did. Jesus talked about the kingdom like the pearl of great price, and Paul says in Christ, this is what he found, the pearl of great price, that buried treasure that was worth everything. I'm going to read you one scripture from Paul out of Philippians chapter 3, where he was saying, there's nothing that's not worth setting down. There's nothing that's not worth giving away. There's nothing that's not worth setting aside or putting away so that I can be engrossed in Christ and I can see Him and know Him. Listen to this from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. He says, whatever things were of gain to me or of use to me, those things I've counted like garbage for the sake of Christ. They're just loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I could gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says this, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You know what he's saying is, Christ is so precious. He's saying, Christ is so precious, He's worth any sacrifice. He's worth setting aside anything needs to be set aside. Even if, like Paul, we must embrace the suffering of Christ to know the power of His resurrection. Jesus knows true love and devotion when He sees it. He knows it. He knows it when He could see it in Mary, highly valued above others. And He knows it if He'll see it in you. He'll know it. If you've got true love and devotion for Him, He'll know it. And He will open your eyes that you can see Him and that you can know Him better than you have. And He'll change you from the inside out. Let me ask you something about Mary Magdalene from what we studied this morning. Does she strike you as somebody who had reservations in her relationship with Jesus Christ? She doesn't strike me that way at all. No reservations. If you really want Him, if you really love Him, surrender yourself to Him for His will. Surrender yourself to Him. Chase after Jesus with a love unfettered so that you might know the power of the resurrection in your own life. Know the sweet fellowship with God that He hopes and intends for us to have and abide deeply in Christ. On this Resurrection Sunday, is there any other way than to give our all? I don't think there is. Let's worship Him with a word of prayer before the worship team comes back up and just honor Him. And I encourage you to make that your prayer. Like that song goes, you know, to open the eyes of my heart. If you truly want to see Him, give Him your unfettered love and ask Him to open your eyes. Lord in heaven, we praise You for the power of the resurrection, and we praise You for Your mighty workings. Father, we too want to know You. We want to see You. We want to be engrossed in You and know Your blessings, be fed on Christ. Lord in heaven, help us put away the things that are getting in our way. Help us to throw out and burn up and do away with the things that hinder us, that we might be unfettered, that we might be totally engrossed in you, to abide in Christ deeply and know the power of your resurrection in us. Lord, we want to see you and we want to know you. How we praise you for being faithful, good, merciful, and all-sufficient for us. In the powerful name of Jesus, we praise you today. Amen.